trembles at His voice, trembles at His voice. Sing it out. How great is our God? Sing with me. How great is our God? And all will see. Is our God. And age to age He stands, and time is in His hand, beginning and the end, beginning and the end. The Godhead free. Spirit, Son, the Lion and the Lamb, the Lion and the Lamb. How great is our God. Sing with me. How great is our God. And all will see. Our God, He's the name above all names. Name above all names, worthy of all praise. My heart will sing. How great is our God. Is our God, and all will see how great is our God.
Let's lift up our voices, just you sing this.
Then sings my soul, my Savior God to me.
Heavenly Father, Lord, what a blessing it is to gather here together tonight. Father, as we lift up our voices in praise to You and thanksgiving, Lord, we proclaim and we shout how great Thou art. Lord, we thank You for Your Son Jesus, whom You sent to die on a cross for our sins, to pay the penalty for our sins. And He was placed in that tomb, and 3 days later He rose from the grave. And He is alive today. And through faith and trust in Him, we can have eternal life with You. Father, we thank You for the wonderful gift of salvation. And Father, I just want to pray for everyone here tonight as we gather together. Lord, I pray that we would be changed by Your word tonight. I pray that each and every one of us would leave here completely changed, completely different than the way that we came in here tonight. That we would glorify You, that we would seek Your face in all that we do. And Father, I pray all of these things in the precious and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. You may be seated, church.
Thank you, Corey and Kevin. I I don't know how I feel about your pastor's introductions just yet. Last night, in introducing the musical worship leadership, he threw his own brother-in-law under the bus, and tonight he had to call to your attention that I only had three listeners on the radio program the other night, and one of those was hating on me. I love you too, my brother. I really do. New Bethel, I love your pastor. He's become a dear friend, and I'm grateful to God for letting our paths cross. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 in your Bible. Let me ask you to open it to that place. If you have a copy of God's Word with you, find 1 Corinthians 2. If you don't, I hope, again, you'll be sitting close to someone who, if you'll act like you're lonely or look like you're lonely toward them, that maybe they'll let you look on with them. I say that in all seriousness. I say this every place I have the opportunity to go. I want to encourage you to bring your Bibles to church. I think it's my conviction that as long as we live in a country where, as Brent prayed a while ago, we have the freedom to come into places like this and worship in places like this and these Bibles and bring them to places like this, that we ought to do that. You'll never know how much you help your pastor to preach when you are looking at a copy of God's Word. I know every place on the planet, they don't have that privilege, and they don't have access, but we do. And there are not many of us, I know I'm not, that are good enough orators as preachers to keep your attention just by what we say. But if you will look at what we say and look at God's Word as we study it together, I promise you it will benefit you, it will encourage you, it will strengthen you, and it'll be a great help to those who teach the Bible to you as well. So that's just my little spill there for the preaching event being an act of worship that we're all a part of. It's not a performance where you've got performers and those that are in the audience, but you've got a community of faith that is worshiping the Lord together through the preaching and teaching of God's Word. I'm actually going to preach on that here in one of the next couple of nights, and we'll talk about it some more. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, interestingly, I didn't intend to say that, I hadn't planned to say that about the preaching event, but I'm actually going to read a passage about the preaching event here in these first five verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and then I want to show you why the Apostle Paul is talking to the church, to us as Christians, about the preaching event. And I think you'll find an interesting connection. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, this is the word of the Lord under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul writes, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, didn't come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." The lens that you look through makes all the difference in the world. Some of you are wearing eyeglasses tonight. I have some that I wear when I drive at night, when I look at a computer screen for a long time. And if I don't wear those glasses, then things become blurry. I see things as they are, not as they really are, but as my eyes are seeing them based upon the lack of lens. But when I look through those lens, I see things how they're supposed to be. And many of you know what that is like. One of the most awkward situations I ever found myself in as a pastor took place in my first pastorate a number of years ago. We had planted a church in the Dallas-Fort Worth Metroplex area in the mid-80s. It tells you how long ago that was. And we were seeing God do some really cool things, and there were lots of people moving into this area where we were. There was a lot of growth, and so we had a lot of visitors come to our church. And I did my best to lead our people that when visitors came, we would follow up with them. And what we would do is we would actually go to their houses. I know you do that sometimes in visitation or follow-up, whatever you call it, but I would be a part of that, and so I would take some of the cards, the visitor cards that we had guests fill out in our worship service, and I would go and visit people. I remember a young lady came to our service one time, and I had a chance to talk to her before she left that day. She told me her and her husband, they were newlyweds. They had just moved from California into the area. She was a believer in Christ. Her husband was not. And so I asked her, I said, well, would you mind if I drop by sometime just to visit the two of you? And she was delighted that I would be willing to do that. And so on a Tuesday night, I had her card and it had her husband's name on it. And I found their address and went to their house. And I knocked on the door, and the door opened. There stood this young man who looked like he came straight off of the beach in California, and he may have. He was tall. He had long blonde hair. He was a very, very handsome young man, and you know, one that all of the ladies might look at and say, you know, that's a guy, you know, I'd like to get to know. And I introduced myself, and he told me who he was. He was the husband of this young woman who had visited the church, and he told me that she wasn't home, but I just asked him, I said, would you have a few minutes? And he said, yeah, and he was very gracious, invited me in. We went in, and we sat down in the living room. I was in a chair. He was sitting on the couch, and we just began to engage in some small talk. And then I asked the question, not the question about his spiritual condition, but I simply asked him, so what do you do? And I wasn't, as a young 25-year-old pastor, ready for the answer. He looked me square in the eye. He never batted. And he said, I'm a stripper. Now, you have to understand, I only had one lens through which to look at and listen to his answer. I'm sure my mouth opened a little bit, and I was probably staring for what seemed like a very, very long time. But almost immediately, as soon as he got, this situation went downhill from there. Almost immediately, when he got the words out of his mouth, he stood up and he said, let me show you. And he turned around and walked into another room adjacent to the living room. Now, I'm 25 years old. I'm in my first pastorate. I'm just feeling my way out. I'm learning the ropes a little bit. This is all new to me. And I've just had a young man who's, long blonde hair and tall and very attractive look at me and tell me he's a stripper and then tell me he's going to show me. And so in just a moment, I'm standing there. I'm thinking, what in the world do I do? Do I leave? Do I stay and risk what I'm about to see? You know, what do you do? And they didn't teach me this in seminary. That was the thought that was going through my mind. And I guess as I was playing with my options there, enough time went by, and in a moment he emerged from the side room. And the situation didn't seem to get a whole lot better at this point because he was holding a number of photo albums. Now, I was at least relieved that I wasn't going to get a live performance at that particular point. He came back over and he set these photo albums down on the table and he opened them up. And there were the most beautiful pictures you've ever seen of birds and of streams and of deer and of the skyline and all of these different things. And he just began to explain to me that his profession was he was a stripper of colors off of photographs, so that they would be able to use the photographs in different ways. Now, I had no idea that there was a job like that. I only had one lens through which to look through, you understand. I only had one idea of what it meant to be a stripper. This never crossed his mind. I'm not sure why. He told me. I got to lead that guy to the Lord that night. I baptized him a few weeks later, and in the baptistry, I told my church this story. He told me in the course of conversations leading up to that, that it never crossed his mind that I didn't know what he did for a living when he said he was a stripper. Why? Well, he was looking through one lens, which was the correct lens. It was the innocent lens. I was looking through the only lens I knew in order to be able to process that occupation. And my lens was a very worldly lens. It was a very secular lens. It was an incorrect lens that caused me to see the wrong thing. Now, that's an innocent enough story, and it's kind of funny, but let me tell you, it turns very tragic when you apply the same reality to how we look at the Christian faith, and how we look at our church, and how we look at the ministry that we do. Because you see, it is possible, if we're not careful for those of us who name the name of Christ, who are Christians and who make up churches like this, it's possible, if we're not careful, for us to bring an incorrect lens into the Christian life and into the Christian church and into the Christian ministry and begin to look at everything that we do through that incorrect lens. And anytime you look through the wrong lens, You see the wrong stuff. That's what was going on in the church at Corinth, believe it or not. It's been said that we live in a rock star preacher culture, and I know that's true. In this media age, we have access to so many preachers. We have access to so many Christian musicians, whether your favorite or contemporary artist or the Gaithers or, you know, somebody else, Christian rappers we were talking about. So glad to have a couple of brothers from the seminaries, a couple of students, Tyler Burt and Chris Broadus, are with me tonight. So excited about this younger generation of preachers and glad to have these guys hanging out with me. But on the way down here tonight, we were talking about some Christian rappers, you know, that are out there. And that may be your favorite. But you know, whether it's your favorite Christian musician or whether you podcast your favorite preacher, you listen to your pastor on the website and the recordings that were done, or maybe you listen to some others on, you know, BBN, is that what it's called? You know? So maybe you listen to some of those guys that have more than three people listening to them, you know. But you know, we have access to a lot of different ministry leaders, preachers, and Christian musicians. And so it's been said we live in a rock star a Christian leadership culture, and a lot of that's been fed by the access that we have to sermons and to music and that type of thing. Well, listen, this is nothing new. The Corinthians may have been the first people to live in a rock star Christian culture. And it's that context that the Apostle Paul is writing this letter, and specifically these words in chapters 1 and the first part of chapter 2. And so I want to kind of show you what that is about. You see, in the first century in the Greco-Roman world, one of the primary forms of entertainment was rhetoricians, orators. I mean, these people would go on a Friday night to listen to a guy talk about, you know, everything under the sun, just like you and I might go to a movie or we might go to a concert or something for entertainment. This was a primary form of entertainment. And if the days had been combined, everybody in that day had their favorite orator, their favorite rhetorician. They would subscribe to their podcast. They were on their website. They read their blogs. They went to their, you know, the times where they were talking. All of the same kind of stuff. If that stuff had been in existence, they would have done. Everybody had their favorite entertainer by way of a public speaker, a rhetorician. Well, then the gospel came to Corinth, and the church was born there. And overnight, the Christians had their own version of rhetoricians. They had their own version of public speakers. They were called preachers. And without realizing it, the Corinthians did exactly what many Christians in our day and time did. They took the economy with which they approached their entertainment and they brought it into the church and they impressed it upon their newfound favorite preachers. And this is why when the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he tells them in verse 10, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers." And you can hear the surprise in Paul's voice. And it gets worse. He says, "I'm hearing that there's quarreling among you in a Christian church." And then verse 12, he gets specific with what he's heard, what he's read on Twitter, or maybe it's been posted on Facebook. What I mean is that each of you says, "I follow Paul," or "I follow Apollos," or "I follow Cephas," or for the really spiritual ones, "I follow Christ." You see what had happened? They had been used to a particular economy of how they approached entertainers, how they approached their favorite. And now they had taken that same lens, a lens through which they looked at their favorite entertainers, and they had brought it into the church, and they had begun to look at their preachers through the same lens. I mean, you look at the list of guys that Paul mentioned right there besides himself. He mentions Apollos. He mentions Peter or Cephas. He mentions Christ. There's not a guy on that list that had a different theology. They were all on the same page theologically. They believed the same gospel. They were in the same camp, if you will. These divisions were not about theology. They were about personal preference. They were about styles and personalities. And in the same way that someone would look at all of the Christian artists out there and say, "I like the sound that that girl makes," or "I like the way that guy sings," or "Man, I am all over the way that band plays there," or the same way that they might look at a Christian preacher and say, "Well, I just like the way he talks. I like the way that one looks. I like the way that this one does this or that." They had begun to align themselves with their personal preference in preachers the same way they had done with their secular entertainers. And beloved, if you don't think that what I just described to you is not happening in the Christian church today, then you've got your head in the sand somewhere, because it marks us more than we would want to admit. The relevance of the Word of God is just incredible to me. I mean, it is just amazing to me how we can go back 2,000 years to a situation in the Greco-Roman world and see something that looks exactly like what we deal with today. The lens you look through will make all the difference in what you see. And beloved, if you bring the same lens that you approach, say, your entertainment — there's nothing wrong with entertainment. Most of it, there's stuff wrong with some of it. But you know, there's nothing wrong with having your favorite concert artist. Nothing wrong with even having your favorite preacher or your favorite Christian musician. But if we look at those individuals the same way we do in picking our movies or the music that we listen to, the same way that we do just about everything else we do in the second, if we begin to bring that into the church, then it will create blurred vision at best. And you see, this is where it gets dangerous, because blurred vision at spiritual things, blurred vision at things like theology, a blurred vision at things like the gospel, blurred vision at things like what the church is supposed to be, that becomes a spiritual issue. It becomes a spiritual problem. So the Apostle Paul calls time out, and he begins to bring a corrective to that situation. And so in chapter 1, and I'm still just setting up these verses in chapter 2 for you because we got to get this in order to get that. Paul begins to question them. And he basically says, and I'm going to summarize much of this, he basically says to them, that is not the way you learned the gospel. It's not the way you learned the gospel. He didn't say, oh, your lens at looking at your secular orators and rhetoricians was wrong. That's the economy of an entertainment culture. He just says, that is not the way you learned the gospel. But yet that is what they had done. They had taken that same economy and they had brought it into the church. And they had begun to look at not only their leaders, but they had begun to look at the Christian gospel through a very blurred lens. And so what Paul does is he reminds them. He reminds them about what I'm going to refer to as the twisted economy of God. You remember what I said? They had this economy of their secular entertainment culture. They had brought that economy into the church, and they had begun to look at their preachers through that lens. And they had begun to choose their preachers, their favorites, the same way they would choose their favorite rhetorician. And the Apostle Paul comes and he says, hang on a second. God doesn't operate according to the same economy as the world. To put it another way, God doesn't want you looking through the same lens that you look at your entertainers. He doesn't want you to look at your preachers and your Christian musicians and the way that you run your church and the way that you live your Christian life. He doesn't want you looking through the same lens. And he begins to explain to them why. By way of reminder, the Apostle Paul says God's economy seems twisted, not because it is messed up or it's twisted, but it's just because when you compare it to the world's economy, it doesn't seem to make sense. And so Paul tells them, first of all, he said, God chose a foolish message for the gospel. And that was the message of what? The message of the cross, right? So what he begins to say in verse 18, the word of the cross is folly, it's foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God, he says. It is written, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise, the discernment of the discerning I'll thwart. Where's the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? You know what he just said? He said, look, God, when God chose his message for salvation, he chose what appears to be a message that makes absolutely no sense. In fact, a little bit later, he will say, it seems so foolish that it's a stumbling block to the Jews, and it's just foolishness, it's just ridiculousness to the Greeks. Peter got caught up in this back over in Matthew chapter 16 after he made that great confession. You remember? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus just, and he affirmed him. Man, you didn't get that from down here on earth. You got that from heaven. Peter, I'm going to build my church on that confession. The gates of hell won't be able to push back against. I mean, he was right on target. But you know, in just a few verses, Jesus would look at Peter and he would say, get behind me, Satan. You're not thinking about the things of God. You're thinking about the things of the world. Why? Well, because in between there, Jesus had told them, I've got to go to the cross. I've got to go to Jerusalem and die. And you remember what Peter said? We're not going to let that happen to you. We're not going to let you go to the cross. You see, in just a few short verses, Peter got what was so right at one point, now so wrong, simply because he couldn't stomach the idea of the gospel involving a cross. It would have been great if it was just left at, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. But Jesus said, yes, that's where it starts, but it's got to involve a cross. I got to go to the cross. And Peter says, I can't hang with that. We're not going to let that happen to you. It's exactly what Paul's talking about. Think about it. Have you ever thought about what you share with someone that you're witnessing to when you tell them how to be saved? I mean, just process it for a moment. You're there and you say, okay, you know, you want to have a relationship with God. You want to know how to miss hell and make heaven. And the person says, yeah, you know, tell me how to do this. Okay, here's how you do this, okay? Listen very carefully. You just need to, you need to put your trust in a Middle Eastern guy that lived 2,000 years ago and was homeless and ultimately died on a criminal's cross. If you will just give your life to him, you'll be good. Now you see, there's not a one of you they're looking at and think anything of it. Why? Because you know that's the gospel. That's the message of the gospel. But I ask you to think about it from the person you're sharing with perspective. You just think for a moment how foolish that sounds. It's a life or death situation. This is the difference between heaven and hell. If you'll just trust this guy lived 2,000 years ago, a Middle Eastern guy, homeless guy, criminal, if you'll just trust him with your life, then you'll get to go to heaven. That's ridiculous. Through the lens of the world, right? But God chose that as his message for salvation. So he chose a foolish message. But Paul said not only choose a foolish message, he chose a foolish means of proclaiming that message. Look at it. I stop reading in verse 21. Paul says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God, through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach. In the language of the New Testament, probably better translated, through the folly of preaching, he says, to save those who believe. So Paul says God chose a foolish message, and that's the message of the cross. And he chose a foolish means of proclaiming that message, and that's preaching. Yeah. I mean, think about it. You know people that don't like to come to church because they just can't handle the idea of a guy standing up here and speaking authoritatively to them, much less a guy who's saying, hey, there's only one way. There's only one way, and if you embrace this way, you'll be saved. If you won't, you will. You're destined to spend eternity separated from God in hell. The world can't stomach that. And so this idea of preaching, of coming in a place like this and listening to a guy talk like me talk is just utter ridiculous. Paul says this is what God chose. He ordained it to be this way. And it seems like he's 0 for 2 right here, right? He chose a foolish message, and that's the message of the cross. He chose a foolish means of proclaiming that message and preaching, but it gets worse. Paul wasn't done. He said, God also chose foolish men to be the ones to proclaim this message. Look at it, verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. Brother John, that's another one of those verses I'm glad it's in the Bible, aren't you? Man, I love reading that. I love being that. This is what God did. This is God's economy. This is what he did. Verse 27, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. God did this. He chose men to proclaim this message. He chose preachers that most of them don't come from the wealthiest families. Most of them don't even come from, you know, the families where their dads or their moms held high positions. Most of them don't come from royalty. You know? Most of them don't come from the ones that are the leaders in the community. He doesn't say that none of them do. He doesn't say that. He just says the general economy of God is he has chosen to call individuals from backgrounds that you just really wouldn't think much of. And he chose those to be the ones to proclaim his message. Now you put all three of those together, and I promise you the world says that is three strikes and you're out. Who does that? Who builds his entire enterprise on a foolish message, a foolish means of proclaiming that message, and chooses foolish men to be the ones to proclaim it? Who does that? Paul says God does it. God does it. And that's why when you just take the economy of the world, whether it is your personal preference in style or your personal preference in personality, or listen to me, you just assume because someone is an upstanding leader in the community that they will automatically be an upstanding leader in the church, or because somebody is the wealthiest in the town, then they ought to be in the most influential position in the church, or if someone has a great reputation among all of the people in the county, then they ought to be the leaders in the church, or you think that person, that man is a wonderful public speaker, he would make a great pastor for our church, or that kid down at the university, all of the young kids love him. He would make a great youth director. Do you see how easy it is? Do you see how easy it is for us just to assume the economy through which we look at things in the world and bring that economy into the church and begin to live our Christian lives according to it? Well, if I'm just going to really make a difference for God, then, man, I'm going to need to have a lot of money, or I'm going to need to be really influential, or I'm going to need to be the best looking guy or the best looking girl, or, you know, if I'm going to be this, then I might have to, you know, we begin to impress, and then we look at our church that way, and we begin to set our church up that way, and we begin to elect deacons that way and choose pastors that way and hire staff members that way, and we begin to look at our student group and choose the leaders in the student group based upon the way that they might choose them at the school football team or the cheerleading squad or something, and we bring that lens into the church. And consequently, you ended up in this situation with a whole church who had divided itself over personal preferences, personal whims, and personalities. And the Apostle Paul says, not the way you learn the gospel. And it is God. Now, I hope you're asking a question if this is new information to you, and that is, why did God do this? Why did God do this? Did he do it? Did he do it just so, you know, so his church would look lowly and his people would be downcast? Is that and would be looked on as just the Christian rednecks? And is this what God was doing? Was he making some kind of joke out of this? No, Paul tells the Corinthians why God did it this way twice before the end of chapter 1. The first time is in verse 29. There's a purpose clause, and he says it this way: so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And then he says it again in verse 31 by quoting from Jeremiah 9, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Now let me translate that for you just for the sake of time. Let me tell you what Paul's saying. He's saying, here's why God chose a foolish message and a foolish means of proclaiming the message and foolish men to proclaim it. Here's why he did it. So that when he releases his supernatural life-changing power, only one person can get the credit. And you know who that is? It's him. So that no human being might boast in God's presence. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. This is why God did it this way. Because listen to me, church, come in here real close. He has attached his supernatural, life-transforming, saving power. He has attached that to this twisted economy. And he says, it's in this economy that I am going to open the floodgates of heaven with regard to my power. And I'm doing it for one reason. So that when that woman is saved, and that man is converted, and that marriage is put back together, and that home is restored, when supernatural, otherworldly stuff starts happening, people can only draw one conclusion, and that is, only God could do that. Only God could save that rascal. Only God could save that marriage. Only God could put a home that was as torn apart as that one back together. God didn't want there to be any risk of any mistake being made of who was at work and who gets the credit. So he chose a twisted economy. A twisted economy through which you and I not only must look at the Christian life, but we must look at everything we do in the Christian life and everything that we do in the church. And be very, very careful that we do not bring our economy of the world over into the church and try to live like that. Because God, He has one mission, and that is, it is to glorify Himself so that all men, women, boys, and girls on the planet will know Him. That's what all of chapter 1 is about. And all of that is the introduction to those first 5 verses. Now, don't panic. I've given you most of the sermon. Because when you look through the right lens, all of a sudden, everything makes sense. Now, let me remind you before I show you these 5 verses. Let me remind you that the Apostle Paul is talking about preaching in these first 5 verses. He basically, at this point, lose the chapter division at the end of verse 31 and the beginning of verse 1 in chapter 2. Verse 31 in chapter 1, the beginning of verse 1 in chapter 2. You got to lose the chapter divisions because they weren't there when Paul wrote this, when the Holy Spirit inspired it. We've put those things in there. We're glad they're there. They're helpful most of the time, but sometimes they cause us to make breaks that we don't need to make. This is one of those places. Paul just keeps talking. And he basically says this, this is why, this twisted economy, this is why I preached the way that I preached when I came to you. Now, before you check out and say, well, oh gosh, you know, let him preach to Pastor John for a minute. Let him preach to Corey. Let him preach to, you know, those that are on the staff. No, let me remind you who the Holy Spirit inspired these words to be written to. People like us, all of us in the church, right? He's writing to the Corinthians. Yes, he's talking about preaching, but he is simply telling the Corinthians, this is why I preached the way I did so that that would happen. But he's writing to the Corinthians not because they were preachers or he wanted all them to be preachers, but because he knew that they were approaching every part of the Christian life and the ministry in the church through the wrong lens. And so he wanted to show them how he applied the right lens so that they would do the same thing. So I want to show you how he preached, and I want you to take the principles here, and I want you to apply them to your life and to your ministry. Let me show them to you first of all. You got to have the right passion. That's number one. That's what we find in verses 1 and 2. Paul says, and I, when I came to you, brothers, didn't come proclaiming to you the testimony of God or the mystery of God. He's talking about the gospel. He's talking about the scriptures. He says, when I came to you and I brought to you this gospel, he said, I didn't come declaring it with lofty speech or wisdom. Now, be careful there because it's easy to think, well, you know, Paul was saying, I didn't bring any speech or I didn't bring any wisdom. Well, that's ridiculous. I mean, you don't read the guy's 13 books in the New Testament not know he didn't have some words going on. This guy had some speech. And you don't look at what he wrote in these 13 books and don't realize he knew some things. He had some wisdom. Paul wasn't saying, I didn't come to you with any speech or wisdom. He was calling attention to what he didn't come to with this little adjective that's translated in my English translation, lofty. He wasn't saying I didn't come with any speech or wisdom. He said I didn't come with any lofty speech or wisdom. The language of the New Testament, the word lofty means to rise above and reign supreme over. Now, you know what Paul's saying? He's saying, when I came to you preaching the gospel, I didn't come bringing my words and bringing my wisdom in such a way that I allowed them to rise above and reign supreme over this message. When I talk to preachers about this passage right here, one of the things that I tell them is that there's, you know, we can't make the Word of God more powerful than it already is, but you know what? We can distract from it by the way that we speak and we present it. One of these brothers here is in a course we teach, Bible Exposition 2, right now, and it's about sermon delivery. And we tell the students up front, this course is not about making you a more polished orator because you can't make the Word of God any more powerful enough. This course is about you learning how not to be a distraction when you present it. Now, you take that idea, and I want you to apply it to your life. What is it that you do in your Christian life, in your Christian church? What is it you do in this journey here that runs the risk of being a distraction to the gospel? The Apostle Paul said, I made sure when I came, I had a particular passion. And I wasn't going to let anything rise above and distract from that. What was that passion? He tells us in verse 2, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Now, once again, be careful right here. Don't think that what Paul was saying was that all he did when he went to Corinth was just share the simple gospel message so people can get saved. If we had time, we'd go back to the book of Acts and I would show you. Paul was actually in Corinth about 18 months. And the text there says that every week he was teaching and preaching the word of God to them, and they were coming to him. Let me tell you something. A whole lot of those folks were people that became Christians, and they were Christians that they listened to. Paul essentially was their pastor for 18 months. He wasn't saying here, all I did was give you a simple gospel message. What was he saying? He was saying, well, the key to understand what he was saying is in the word crucified in the language of the New Testament. This is in a construction that indicates something that took place in past time but has implications into the present. I want you to listen to me very carefully. Come in here real close, because this is something a whole lot of Christians miss about the Christian life. Paul was not saying, all I did was just give you the Roman road to salvation or the four spiritual laws. What he said was, I determined to know nothing among you except the gospel of Jesus Christ rooted in the cross. And listen to me, the implications that cross has for your life the rest of your days. You see, this is something a lot of Christians miss. They think the cross and the implications is limited to the day they got converted. Jesus died on the cross for my sins. He rose from the dead, and I accepted him. But you see, that's not at all. Not only what Paul said, it's not what Jesus said. You remember Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, how often? Daily. And follow me. Jesus was the first one to say that, look, the implications of the cross are lifelong. And what it took about the cross to save you is the very thing that it's going to take for you to live the Christian life. But you know what happens? You know what happens many times? We adopt the lens of God to look at the gospel when we need to get saved, and we're converted, we're justified, we're adopted into the family. God, but then almost overnight, we begin to look at the Christian life and the Christian church through the lens of our entertainment world, and we begin to ask the question, well, what is my niche? What is it makes me most comfortable? What are my preferences? What would I like things to be like? What is my favorite thing to do? Who is my favorite preacher or my favorite Christian musician? Are those my favorite kinds of songs? Are you tracking with me, church? Do you see how easy it is to leave the cross at your conversion? What the Apostle Paul said is, I was passionate about one thing, and that is the cross of Jesus Christ, and that includes not only its implications for getting you saved, but its implications for you living every day of your Christian life, and that includes the way you operate your church. And it includes the way that you give your money or don't give your money. It includes the way that you listen to sermons. It includes the way that you choose your music. It includes the way that you look at who ought to be in leadership positions. Because if you're not careful, you will leave the cross and its crucifixion of your life at your conversion, instead of realizing that the Christian life is about denying yourself and taking up your cross every day and following Jesus. And you know what that means? That means that your preferences and mine are off the table. It means that our favorites are out the window. It means that the agenda of the Christian life and the agenda of the Christian church is not about what my favorite is. It's about that which, listen to me, aligns us most precisely to the lens of God, the lens through which He has promised to pour out His power. So you see, if we bring this lens into the church, the lens of our entertainment culture and the lens of our comfort zone and personal preference, then we sacrifice the opportunity to experience the power of God in our own Christian lives as well as our church. Our passion has to be the cross and the crucified life. Secondly, it leads us to a particular posture. And I hope you'll be encouraged by this. I am. Verse 3, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible language of the New Testament, enticing words of wisdom, but in demonstration, but in the most sure proof possible. That's what that word means. But in demonstration of what? Of the Spirit and of power. Now let me summarize this posture for you. You know what Paul's posture was? Because of his passion for the gospel and his understanding of the lens of God, his posture was one of weakness. Of weakness. You know why? Because he knew God had chosen in his economy to release his power and his strength through what? Through weakness. I mean, after all, he chose a weak message, and he chose a weak means of communicating that message, and he chose weak men to do it. But you see, Paul understood that this was not a new thing for God. And this is why God's economy is not really twisted. It just seems twisted when compared to the world's. God's been operating this way all the time. Let me take you back when Israel was looking for a new king in the Old Testament. Saul had defaulted on the throne. So God sends Samuel down to Jesse's house to find a new king. He goes down there, and you know what he does? He does the only thing he as a priest under Saul's leadership knows how to do. He has a beauty pageant. And he runs Saul's sons one by one across the platform, the biggest, the baddest, the strongest, the handsomest. And one by one, God strikes them off. He gets to the end, and Samuel's confused. And God said, don't be confused, Samuel. 1 Samuel 16:7, don't look at his appearance. The height of his stature, because you see, I've refused him. Because the Lord doesn't see as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at what? He looks at the heart, right? Now go out there and get the little ruddy shepherd boy and bring him in and anoint him as my next king. And that's what Samuel did. He went and got David. He brought him in. He anointed him as Israel's next king. And not only was this Israel's next king, but he became Israel's greatest king. And not only was he Israel's greatest king, he was the king through whom Messiah would come. And I would submit to you the king through whom the one came, that is the reason that 2,000 years since these words were written, multiple thousands, more than that, since God spoke those words, that the reason you and I are sitting here on a Monday night in a worship service, all because God doesn't look at the height of his stature, but he looks at the heart. Ladies, you know the Proverbs 31 woman, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. It's not what the world says. It's not what the billboards say. It's not what the advertisements or the commercials say. They say charm is everything, and all you're getting, get charm. They say beauty is where it's at. Whatever you have to do, get beauty. But all the time, God writes over it, a woman who fears the Lord, she's the one that's going to have my praise. Then Jesus comes on the scene in the New Testament talking crazy stuff. I mean, just messed up. He says, if you want to be first, you got to be what? Last, right? If you want to be a leader, you got to be a servant. If you want to live, you got to die, right? Stuff that makes absolutely no sense. That's what Paul's talking about here. That's what he says. He wasn't bemoaning, oh, I'm weak, and I'm scared, I'm trembling. I think he was all of those things, but that's not what he was saying here. He was saying, I was weak when I came to you, and I was trembling, and I was scared. And I think Paul was those things in many of his ministry contexts. But he understood something. Listen to me. He understood that God has chosen to use our weakness to show his power through, so that when his power is shown and life change takes place, what happens? He's the one that gets the glory for it. Now, let me tell you about that lens that some of you have brought into your Christian life. It's a lens of the world. And you have come in and you've begun, maybe not to look at other people, but you've begun to look at yourself through the same way the world sizes up people. I'm not that good looking. I can't talk like Pastor John can. I can't sing like Corey can. can't even teach the Bible like my Sunday school class teach. You know, I can't serve like those deacons. I don't have what that lady has. I can't do it like that man has. And you begin to look. You begin to look at yourself and look at other people, and you begin to notice what you perceive to be your weakness, and you think, I'm at a disadvantage because I don't have what that person has. Your entire Christian life, sitting on the sidelines, never sharing the gospel with anybody because you think you can't be a witness because you don't have the right personality, never volunteering in the church because you don't think you have anything to offer, never taking a step of mentoring somebody else because you don't have anything you don't think to bring to the table, because you look at yourself and you see weakness and you think you're missing something. And all the time God is written over it. I have chosen to use the weak things in the world to show myself strong. You see how we bring the economy of the world into the church and into the Christian life. Our posture, beloved, listen, is one of weakness. And you say, Shaddix, are you saying we're supposed to have some martyrdom syndrome and make ourselves weak? No, listen, you don't have to make yourself weak. You're already there. I don't have to make myself weak. This sinful fleshly body is already there. We're all there. What God wants us to do is to realize that this, just like you don't go earn your salvation and get good enough to get saved, you don't go out and earn your stripes to reach a certain level before you have a contribution to make in the kingdom of God. It's a posture of weakness. That's our passion. That's our posture. And it just leads to our purpose, which is just a repeat of chapter 1. Look at verse 5, purpose clause. So that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul knew that people will always put their faith in something. He also knew that if men and women in the Christian church were the things that featured, we were the ones that were strong, then when things happen, people would likely put their faith in us. And again, if you don't think this is happening, you're not paying attention. This is why sometimes when a pastor leaves and goes to another church, there are people that start dropping out. Why? Because their faith is in him and not in Christ. This is why when things don't go their way, sometimes they decide, I'm going to go to the church down the street. Why? Because their faith is in the way things are done as opposed to the gospel and the God of the gospel. And on and on and on I could go to give you example after example how Christians today put their faith in men and in women as opposed to in God. Paul says, I have a passion and I'm not going to let anything deter from that. It's the cross. I am not going to let anything distract from it. I've got a posture up against that cross and his weakness. It is God's strength through my weakness. And I'm doing that because I'm after one thing. And that is, I want their people to put their faith in the only thing that brings about life change, the only thing that will save them, the only thing that will sanctify them in the Christian life, and the only thing that will allow them to see the power of God released. And that is, if their power, their faith is in God, the only one that deserves the glory. You see how all this fits together? The lens through which you look will make all the difference in what you see. What lens are you looking through tonight? Some of you have been Christians for decades, and you may look at this and hear the word of the Lord tonight and say, that's me. I got saved through the right economy. I trusted Jesus to do something for me that I could. But from that point on, I began to look at my Christian life through the same lens the world evaluates everything in. And I've been sitting on the sidelines ever since. Maybe some of you would say, I've made that mistake in the way I've looked at my church and the way that I've looked at my leadership and the programs and the music and on. I've looked at it from the standpoint, this is about me. It's about my personal preference. It's about the one I want to be aligned with as opposed to dying to self. Maybe for some of us as believers tonight, this would be a beck and call to repentance. Repentance from bringing the lens of the world into our Christian lives and into our Christian church. In a moment, we're going to have a time of giving expression to spiritual things going on in our heart. You know the drill. We're going to stand and sing, and our pastor's going to be here, and this area up here at the front is going to be open for you to make an altar out of. And maybe for us as believers, some of us as believers tonight, it would be helpful, it would be needful for us maybe to drive a stake in a commitment of repentance, a resolve to say, no longer, no longer from this point forward, I'm going to be looking at my life, my Christian life, and my Christian church through the lens of the gospel. There may be some of you here tonight who've never, ever even embraced this gospel. You've never understood before tonight that Jesus did for you what you can't do for yourself. You can't earn this thing. You can't score enough points. You can't clean your life up. That's why Jesus had to come and live the life he did. And it's why he lived that life and then died the death he did to take your sins and my sins, something we couldn't do. And he died there for our sins, incurred the wrath of God against our sin, and he rose from the dead. And he stands ready to put God's life back inside of you, to save you, to make you a Christian, a follower of Christ, something you can't do yourself. And he says, if you'll repent of your sin, change your mind about your sin, change your mind about this Jesus, and trust him and him alone, he'll save you. He'll forgive your sins, and he'll come and take up residence in your life. If that's what your heart is telling you tonight, I want to invite you, yield your heart to that right there at your seat. Just in your own words, in your heart of hearts, tell the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm trusting you. I repent of my sins, and I'm following you from this point forward. And I want to invite you, when we start singing in a moment, come tell this pastor that's what's happened in your heart tonight. Coming down here to the front won't save you. The only thing saves you is your heart condition. But come tell him so he can help you on your journey. Or maybe you're not quite there and you've got questions that you need answered. Come and ask this pastor. He's not going to make you quote any Bible verses. He's not going to ask you any theological questions. He wants to answer your questions and he wants to help guide you on a spiritual journey to know Christ. So wherever you are tonight, if you find yourself looking through the wrong lens, seeing the wrong stuff, hear the word of the Lord tonight, and let's yield ourselves to it. Let me ask you to bow your heads and let's pray together. I ask Corey to come, prepare to lead us, other musicians. In just a moment, we'll stand together and sing. Pastor John's going to be here. I want to pray over us, and after I pray, as we begin to sing, if God's speaking to your heart tonight and it would be helpful for you to come publicly, I want you to do that. God, thank you for the gospel. Thank you, Lord, for choosing an economy in which you show yourself strong through our weakness. Oh, God, we rejoice in that. We delight in it. I'm so glad, God, you did it that way. Thank you for saving us because of Christ's work. Pray your spirit would work in our midst right now, God. You would illuminate minds and stir hearts and change will. Give us courage like we've never had courage before. Give us boldness that doesn't come naturally as we yield ourselves to you, that we might, God, look at our lives, our church, look at everything about this journey through the right lens in Jesus' name.